remember that guy? Y'all should remember Billy Ways by now. Everything he pitched was 1999, and his famous words were, "But wait, there's more." We have been considering, excuse me, for the past several months, Paul's phrase, "in Christ." Two words that change everybody's eternity who has faith. Good, somebody's listening who has faith in Christ. You see, you won't get to heaven just because you believe. The demons believe, they tremble. You won't get to heaven because you have faith. You will only have your sins forgiven and stand acquitted before God because you have faith
in Christ.
Wow. I'm going home. I'm in heaven right now. This is amazing. Most of what we've been considering, though, is positional. Your faith in Christ gives you a new status. It gives you a new family. It gives you a new standing before God because Christ traded places with you. You've been pardoned. Those are all things that describe a position that you hold because God has opened your heart, given you a mind that would be receptive of truth. But our text this morning opens up one of the greatest promises that tells us, but wait, there is more. In fact, it occurs in verse 22. I almost only had Adam read just one verse. He's like, "Really, Dad, one verse?" Verse 22 says, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. My friends, having begun that journey with Christ by faith in Him, the reality is it doesn't end when you take your last breath. That's only the beginning. It's my prayer that after we finish this message, that you will really have that phrase, "but wait, there's more," in your mind and heart, because my friends, there really is. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that he had this vision of heaven. He was transported to the third heaven. And yet, you know what's interesting? He doesn't tell us what that's like. He doesn't say, "Oh, it was amazing. There were streets of gold and there was, you know, St. Peter standing at the gate and there were angels floating." He doesn't tell you any of that. That's just a byproduct of being with Jesus. In fact, there was a Puritan who said, "If Jesus isn't in heaven, I don't want to go there." Think about that for a minute. I'm agreeing with that. That's awesome. So this morning we're going to consider three points. Perspective, number one. Number two, parousia. Number three, glorification. Our verse 22 deals with this last part of glorification, but those other two are preliminary and really need to lay the foundation for it. I'm sorry I don't have a third P on that. Perspective, parousia, and glorification. I really looked for way too long. Thesaurus.com and my hard copy of the thesaurus, and just could not find something that would be clear, that would be anywhere close to glorification. So we're going to go with Paul's word, the Apostle Paul's word, glorification. So perspective, what do I mean by that? Well, when the Bible discusses that you are in Christ, you will find terms that describe that you are already righteous. You are already sanctified. Those are terms that describe your position in Christ. You are redeemed. It's not you are being redeemed, you are redeemable. It's that you are redeemed. And you are forgiven. And your sins are not counted against you. But I don't know about you, but when I look at myself and when you look at yourselves, you probably say, "I don't look very redeemed. I don't feel very redeemed. My life has sin in it," if you're honest with yourself. But the reality is, Paul tells us that there's this statement of fact that you are in Christ. P- positionally, you are in Him. You are righteous. You've been clothed in His righteousness. You are already forgiven. To use this term with the Corinthians, you are washed. But there's another aspect of your relationship with Christ, being in Christ, as Paul describes, and that relationship is that there's this not yet reality as well that still awaits us. That's the but wait, there's more. As if those weren't enough to be already justified, already sanctified, already glorified positionally in Christ, as if that wasn't enough, Paul says, but wait, there is more. You see, if we understand there is more, it tells us that on the one hand, we are not completely sanctified. We are not completely glorified. We are not completely living for Christ without sin in this life on this planet. And if Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, even after his conversion, I would ask, simply use that verse to ask anyone who thinks that they've arrived on this planet. I've never met anyone, but I hear there are people out there who say, I'm sinless, even within the church. Now, positionally, you can say that, but practically, you can't. God's standard is so high that people are not practically living for God 100% of the time, 24/7, 365 days a year, their whole life. So what we do is we look at this passage and we say, okay, Paul is giving us this not yet, but wait, there's more aspect of being in Christ. And it's found in verse 22. And he says, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And the question that comes out of that phrase is what, when, and how? When should all be made alive? Brings us to our second point this morning, the parousia, which simply means Christ's return. It's a Greek word that is used with reference to Christ's return. And if you look at the immediate context that Paul is addressing with the church at Corinth, he asks this very profound question to the church, and you have to scratch your head, what are they thinking? When he says, there are some of you who say there's no resurrection of the dead. And when he asks that question, I don't know about you, but I'm like, well, why are they even in church? If there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, Paul says your faith is useless. We are false witnesses of God. We've broken the ninth commandment. We've borne false witness, not just to you, but about God. We've borne false witness. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you're not going to rise from the dead. And so when we read verse 22, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, the question is when? And the answer is at His coming. You see, over and over in Christ's ministry, He spoke of His return. Probably the most familiar passage to all of us is John 14:6. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house, I'm going to quote the King James, I'm an old guy. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. So Jesus is telling the disciples just before He's crucified. He's in the upper room with the disciples, and He says, I'm going to leave you, but I will come again. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the His return. And I'm going to read just a few verses for you from this. It says, then they will see, this is verse 30, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son of Man, but the Father only. As it were in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And He goes on to read, or goes on to explain that in Noah's day, Noah's building the ark, nobody cares. The floods come and they perish. He describes this situation very clearly, that there will be two people in the field working. When Jesus returns, the believer will be taken out of this earth's atmosphere, transformed. That's the but wait. That's what Jesus is saying. But wait, there's more. That's what Paul's telling us. And that person who is the believer will go to heaven. The other person in Matthew 24, actually in 25 at the judgment, will not go to heaven, but will go to hell. There's this future context that Paul addresses in our chapter right before us. In verse 22, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, that is, he was resurrected from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Paul's describing this, but wait, there's more. He talks about that at Christ's return, at Christ's coming, there's going to be this resurrection of the dead. That people's bodies will come out of the grave. They will be reunited with their spirits. And that's going to happen when Jesus returns. You see, for Paul, he's saying that Christ will transform our lowly bodies. Adam sat here and he prayed this morning for people in our congregation. When Paul says that we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice, I don't know about you, but I do. When I get news that someone has cancer, it hurts. When someone's going through a difficult time, I pray for them. Sometimes with tears. But Paul's point is this. That if Jesus is in the ground right now, if there's some grave over in Jerusalem, he's in a tomb, we're to be pitied. Why even bother to come here on a Sunday morning? Who cares if you're in church or not? Who cares if you worship the God of heaven and earth or not? It doesn't matter. You see, the first century Christians, my friends, were looking for Jesus' return. They were anticipating it. They were excited about it. Paul tells Titus, the pastor in Crete, he says, we are looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Imagine sitting in the upper room with Jesus and he tells you that he's leaving. Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. Jesus says to them, I won't leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit who will be another comforter. He will guide you into truth. He will call to your memory everything that I've said. There are many things that I'd like to say to you right now, but you can't bear them. But the Holy Spirit will teach you those things after I leave. And then Jesus is crucified. 40 days later, they see him ascend into heaven, and now they're wondering what's going to be next. Well, obviously, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes as Jesus had promised, but they were still anticipating the bodily return of Jesus. Paul tells the Athenians, the philosophers, the smart people in Greece, he tells them in Acts chapter 17, the very fact that there is a judgment day coming is proved by the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. I don't know if that settles in your mind and heart or not, but it's a real truth. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this but wait, there's more happens when Jesus returns. So let's take a look at what this means. Our third point this morning is glorification. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We've talked about these things. Some of these are positional. Some of these are, you know, predestination, calling, justified, glorified. We don't do a lot of talking about what that means to be glorified, but Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, he does in Romans chapter 8, and I want to give you a taste of what this means, because this is the sum and substance in a very oblique way, but wait, there's more. My friends, as human beings, we are made up of material and immaterial parts. The material, you can see, it's our flesh. The immaterial is our soul or our spirit. When people die, their body's laid in the ground, but their soul or spirit goes somewhere. Now, people are identified by their soul and spirit because it's who they are. When I die one day and I stand in the very presence of God, the Lord's going to know who I am. Oh, where's your body? I don't know who you are. God's not going to say that. Because I'm known by who I am. And I'm known by being in Christ. But when we die, our body's laid in the ground and our spirits either go to be with the Lord in heaven, to be absent from the bodies, 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Or if we are non-Christians, we face the Lord in judgment. So, as Paul describes this aspect of in Christ, all will be made alive, and he talks about this happening at his coming, he's describing not the fact that we become sinless upon death. He's not describing the fact that we enter into the presence of God upon death and forever live with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about what happens when Jesus returns. So as I mentioned, when as a Christian, when we die, our body's placed in the ground. And I started out with Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may give our heart to wisdom. And when I was standing back there, I said, Adam, is that a downer? Here we are starting worship, and I'm thinking, all right, you're given 70 days, maybe 80, but number your days, it's over. You know, COVID's here, you're all going to die. You know, it's like, but there's a reality, my friends, that you and I are mortal beings. Death separates our spirit from our body. Spiritual death in the Bible is described as being separated from God. Eternal death is separated from God for eternity. Eternal life is being with God for eternity. And so, when Paul describes what's taking place in verse 22, all shall be made alive, he's not describing when you die and enter into the presence of the Lord because Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He's describing what happens when Christ returns. And so glorification in our chapter, because we are in Christ, all shall be made alive, Paul delineates what that means. And so I'm going to give you some of the answers for the how, the when, and why, and where, and how it looks. And so the first point I want to make, I've only got three here, and then we'll wrap this up. The first thing is that it's instantaneous. When Christ returns, that glorification, but wait, there's more, it happens just like this. You will not be sitting in a waiting room in heaven. You're going to be immediately changed when Christ returns. And Paul writes it with these words in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. I don't know about you folks, but that makes me excited. I remember sitting in a church pew, you know, some of the ages of you young people. And I remember listening to my pastor, and he's talking about heaven, and I'm like, Lord, just give me a few years on earth. You know, I'm not ready. I got my whole life in front of me. And I understand that. But if you knew what the Lord has prepared for you as a young person, you would say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You see, what Paul is telling us in this passage is that he says that this instantaneous twinkling of an eye, it's an indivisible, the Greek word he uses is an indivisible moment. It's that fast. That's not even fast enough. The twinkling of an eye, that's not even fast enough to describe how quickly this, but wait, there's more, that you will be glorified when Christ returns. I can't describe it any faster than nanosecond. And that's probably not even fast enough. But it's interesting that the second characteristic is not only is it instantaneous at his return, but it's a corporate thing. And this blows my mind. It happens to all believers at the same time. You see, when we pass away, we have our bodies placed in the ground. Our spirit is with the Lord until he returns. And, you know, that happens until he returns. But when he does return, just like that, everyone who is a believer will be glorified instantaneously at the same time. Paul writes in verse 22, in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, then at his coming those who belong to Christ will be made alive. Verse 51 and 52, we shall all be changed. Verse 52 says, when the trumpet sounds, we shall be changed. So imagine the history of the world. You have people who are in the grave, Christians who have died, their bodies are in the grave. And Christ returns and the trumpet sounds. Who do you think would hear the trumpet first? Whoever's alive, okay? They're going to hear that trumpet. But you know who rises first? The dead in Christ rise first. Doesn't that blow your mind? So I don't know how to describe something happening nanosecond instantaneously that the dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive will remain caught with him in the clouds in the air. I have no idea how to describe that simultaneously at the same time, except if I was to say, if I had a paintbrush and I had paint on it and I start painting, sorry, Harry, if I started painting this, it would be simultaneously changing color as the brush happens. That is a poor illustration. But it's interesting to see that Paul says the dead in Christ rise first. I asked a kind of a trick question, who do you think is going to hear the trumpet first? The answer was those who are alive, which one would think that, but the dead in Christ rise first. Which means in glorification, which is a term used to describe when the entire redeemed people of God by faith in Jesus Christ at his coming hear that trumpet, whether they're dead or alive, they will be instantaneously spirit and body reunited and they will be given a body. And our third point this morning is this, that it's an immortal body. It's an incorruptible body. It's a body that will never die. It's a body that won't be subject to cancer or disease that would take someone's life. Those are the words that Paul uses when he says it's immortal, it's not going to die anymore. It's going to live forever. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead and paid for the penalty of our sins. And so we have the privilege of standing before God without sin. And without sin, the wages of sin is death. So there's no sin positionally in us or practically in us. And so we will live forever. Like God had promised to Adam and Eve in the new heavens or in the Garden of Eden, that the new heavens and the new earth will be just like that. And so this resurrected body will be suited for eternal life. There will be no issues, my friends, mentally, physically, or emotionally. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited to hear that. That just tells me that Christ is redeeming me as a whole person. So even though my body is placed in the ground, and my spirit to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord, at some point, God will miraculously bring the body and the spirit together again as a whole person, incapable of dying, without sin, incorruptible, not capable of contracting diseases or dying from them. That's the But wait, yet there's more. And that's what Paul is writing about in this chapter. He tells us that when we will see Christ, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So how do we wrap this up? Well, first of all, I would say, we could get into all kinds of rabbit trails from here. I'm not interested to do that now. I'll talk to you about it later in the parking lot. But all right, so what about Christians who were cremated or Christians who were burnt at the stake? Their ashes were thrown in the river. You think God can't bring that back together? Is God not all powerful? But it does tell us, unlike Platonic philosophy, that your body is important. That's why Paul writes to the church at Corinth, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he reminds you and me that not only is it a temple, but it's where God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells. And we as Christians understand that. We take our bodies seriously. We treat them with respect. Be careful little eyes what you see, for your Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful little hands what you touch. Be careful little feet where you go, for your Father up above is looking down in love. We could go down that road. We could also go down the road if someone's listening, and somebody may be listening if this is live streaming. Somebody may be listening and saying, okay, so the disciples really thought Jesus was going to return, and he didn't. So were they misled? Were they confused in what they heard? And I would suggest to you, my friends, that that question is not something simply that 21st century folks would ask. But I will tell you, it's a question that they asked in the first century. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, listen to this. Sorry, it's chapter 3, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of Jesus coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. The argument here is that Jesus promised, but nothing's changed. He hasn't returned. Everything's going on. You still got wars, famine, diseases, sickness. You got all this stuff going on. So where on earth is Jesus in all this? And Peter offers this amazing thing. He says, do not overlook this one fact. Don't overlook this one fact. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as if one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When people mock God, they say, oh, where's Jesus? Where's his return? Oh, you said he was coming back. You know what? God is saying to that person with the loud mouth and the rebellious attitude, my friend, I'm giving you the opportunity to rethink what you just said. I'm giving you another moment to breathe on my planet, to think twice about what you're saying, because I'm a patient God. I could snuff you out right now. I could take you to heaven and say, okay, there's your judgment and goodbye, but I'm giving you the opportunity because I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Peter tells us. And so how do we respond to people? We tell them God is patient. God's given, this is a moment. This is an opportunity for you to reconsider what you've just said. And I don't know about you, but that gives me so much praise for God. Because in my life, when I've talked to people and I've shared that information, you know what they do? That's very nice for you, Pastor. But I'm not interested. And I'm like, I just want to shake them and say, what on earth are you folks thinking? How can you miss this? And then I realize that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then I realize that there's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end is death. These people are confused. They don't know which way they're going. They're walking around in darkness. I read in Scripture that the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they have a hardened heart. And unless God reaches into their life to open their eyes, me shaking them, saying, wake up, it won't make a difference. They won't get it. God has to reach into their hearts, into their lives, and give them life so that they can see the glory of His own Son. But I still have to tell you, I ask myself, what is it but the insanity of sin that would keep people from running to Jesus? I'd like to just take 2 minutes and compare how normal people act. When I say normal people, people who are thinking correctly, their mind functions and their body follows. So for example, you're driving down the road and you see the light. For those of you who are new drivers, you see the light go from green to yellow to red. Yellow doesn't mean speed up. I've done that 3 times. And you know what's happened 3 times? Totaled 3 cars. It took me 3 times to learn that. And I'm sorry that I'm so slow and dumb. But it took me 3 times to learn that. But normal people, I was not normal on those occasions. But you see it, turn, it means, okay, yellow means, okay, it's going to go red. It's caution, put your foot on. Your foot on the brake and come to a stop. And so people do that. But when you put it in the realm of sin, temptation is before you. There's this, you see this green light, you know, hey, this is great. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to get caught. This is what I want to do. My heart says, my emotions, my body says do this. And then there's this yellow light and you're reminded by your conscience that this is not what I should be doing. And you think in your mind, I shouldn't do this. And you think, maybe I shouldn't. And then you know what you do? Who cares? Going forward. That's insanity. If you think you can run every red light, go ahead, try it. Might be fun for a few minutes, but try that in New York City. You might get by with it in Detroit or Farmington Hills, but you're not going to get by with it at I am so saddened that there are people who are probably listening to this on the internet or sitting in this congregation. I am so saddened that people can sit through a message where Jesus is clearly the escape hatch. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And they would say, I would rather, in my own spiritual insanity, choose a different path. You see, the interesting thing is that God doesn't stand in heaven and say, but wait, there's more. Please. I'm going to try to twist your arm to follow my Son Jesus. Wouldn't that be so great? He's such an amazing guy. You know what? Jesus, my friends, is not on the auctioning block, nor is he up for sale. He is the king on the throne. And unless you come to him and you kneel before him and you say, I need your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, without you, my life is nothing. Without you, I'm going to spend eternity in hell. Unless you say that, you will spend eternity in hell. And you will spend eternity apart from him. Because you don't have any right to say, well, I'm going to take it or leave it, or that's nice for you, Pastor, but it's not for me. I have to tell you, Jesus is on the throne. He's not up for sale. He's not on the auction block. I don't know how else to word it. But God doesn't have his Son up for sale for $19.95. But what he does offer to you is free. And the biblical word to describe your reaction is John 1:11-12. With this I end, and I trust these words will echo in your mind. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Receive. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So my question is, if you're going to understand and be a part of this, but wait, there's more. Jesus calls you into his presence, and he wants you to receive him. Let's pray together. Father, only you have the power of life to take someone whose heart is hardened, who is bent on doing their own thing and having their own way. Only you have the power to change that. You can do that, Lord, by regeneration, by giving life, by replacing a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, by taking off the blinders that Satan has put on the eyes of people who have rejected Christ. And we pray, Lord, in your great patience and mercy, that you would call people to yourself. Lord, our generation is so screwed up. People need the Lord. And it's not until they find their identity in him that they really find out who they are. And they will, Lord, search the universe to find out who they are when you were in Jerusalem hanging on a cross. They'll continue to look all over the planet to find themselves when you're standing very present right next to them and even in this room. And so, our God, we pray that you would open hearts and minds, and that you would cause people to fall on their knees and beg for forgiveness. And we'll give you our thanks, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, in his powerful and holy name, our King and our Savior. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "Jesus Paid It All to Him I Owe." Let's stand together as we sing our final song.
The Apostle John writes in the last two verses of his letter, "He who testifies to these things is true. Surely I am coming soon. Amen, even come now, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen."